And then I'll read from there all the way through verse 11 of chapter 12. I'm doing so in part to help kind of remind you of where we were before the recent events and my having to sit down for a while having surgery. So back up to John chapter 11, verse 45, and remember all this is occurring after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Hear the word of God from John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word, and may he bless the hearing of it, that we may be more than merely hearers, but that we may put his word into practice in our own lives. Well, after Jesus had proclaimed to Martha that he was the resurrection and the life, he proved it by raising Martha's brother Lazarus from the dead. But as we saw a couple weeks ago, there were others that were raised from the dead as well. In verse 45, it says that many of them believed in him. They were raised to new life. They were dead spiritually and given new life and believed in Jesus. Can you imagine being on that hillside and hearing Jesus' command, "Move the stone away"? Even though Martha objected, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days." Can you imagine the suspenseful anticipation after hearing Jesus command with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," a quiet stillness in the crowd. And then a collective gasp as this dead man shuffles to the face of the tomb. Can you imagine being there and seeing such a miracle? But even greater still, can you imagine someone seeing all of that and still reject Jesus? It's mind-boggling that someone could see a miracle firsthand, such as this, and still disregard Jesus and want him dead. I mean, it's hard to believe, but this is what we've seen in John 11 and 12. It's been said that there are three types of people in this world: people who can count and people who can't. I know it's a cheesy joke, but there really are only two people in this type of people in this world. And we see them in this passage. There are people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and there are people who do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It divides the world. The people who don't and the people who do. They reject his claims, they accept his claims. There's no one in between. This morning, the main question that I want us to grapple with is very simple. And yet your answer to this question will determine the quality and outcome of your life. What will you do with Jesus? We hear this basic question being asked among the Jewish leaders. What are we going to do? This man, in verse 47, this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What are we going to do with Jesus? In our passage, we see what people do with Jesus when they don't believe in him. And we also see what people do with Jesus when they do believe in him. But let's start, as we so typically do in our own lives, let's start with the bad news first. What do people do with Jesus who do not believe his claims that he is the Son of God? Well, we see three examples in this passage. And really, these three examples exemplify the common response of people regardless of time and culture. First, we see the response of the religious leaders and then the crowd, and then we'll finish this first point by looking at Judas, one of his own disciples. The religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. We've already seen for probably a couple months that the hostility toward Jesus was intensifying more and more toward Jesus. Here in our verses, we get a glimpse of just a straightforward statement of their true motives. I just said it in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Rather than recognizing that Jesus truly is the Son of God, their Messiah, they only saw their power and position being taken away. People would no longer yield to them if they allowed Jesus to keep performing these miracles and making disciples. The Romans would recognize the people had a new leader, and the Romans would come and strip them of their position and they feared even their nation. They were threatened by the presence of Jesus. And to them, in their mind, the only reasonable answer, remove him. But notice the unusual way in which they came to that conclusion. Caiaphas, whom we shall see again when we come eventually to the trial of Jesus. But Caiaphas, the high priest, makes a declaration in verse 50. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, by the time John wrote this gospel, this account, he understood what was happening. That God orchestrated all of these events. He may not have understood it when it was happening, but by the time he wrote the gospel, he knew that God used Caiaphas to prophesy about the Christ. He knew that God's eternal plan was to send his son to be our atoning sacrifice. He says that when he writes his letters. He knew that God's love was being demonstrated even by using a church, or you've been a member of any church that proclaims God's word. You should know that a good sermon is not only an opportunity to increase our knowledge. It maybe should do that as well, but it's not merely a lecture, right? It is to exhort you to action. Is to allow you to hear the Word of God and put it into practice in your own lives. So with that in mind, you may be wondering, how can this possibly apply to me? To us? Jesus has already been killed. No one's seeking to kill him anymore. I mean, obviously it's important to our salvation, but how could this point be one of the three common ways that people respond to Jesus regardless of time and culture? Well, just as the Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus, so also the world has always sought to eliminate Jesus from society. And our culture is certainly no better, and it's getting more and more dangerous in that regard. Just as the Jewish leaders, the hostility toward Christ, even in our own country, is intensifying. So how are we to respond when our culture seeks to eliminate Christ and cancel his people? Well, listen to what one of his disciples, the Apostle Peter, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 to a church that was enduring persecution and suffering for being followers of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So the proper response, the appropriate way for a Christian to respond when a culture desires to eliminate Christ by canceling his people is, first of all, don't be surprised. But more importantly, rejoice. You get to rejoice doubly. You can rejoice now because you will rejoice even more later. Rejoice because we share in the suffering of our Savior. What people do with Jesus when they don't believe he's the Son of God, the most extreme response is they seek to eliminate him and cancel his people. The next we see another common response, the crowds. The crowds were curious but indifferent toward Jesus. Now, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this because we've seen it so many times throughout John's gospel. As I said, it's been increasing. Many people among the crowds did not believe in Jesus, even though they were very curious about him. In fact, Jesus even called him on that one time. He said, "You're only here because you want to be fed more," after he fed the multitude miraculously with the loaves. They were curious, and yet so many of them were just indifferent. They clearly continued to reject Jesus, disregard him. Again, it's hard to imagine that people could see any of these miracles, much less a man rising from the dead, and still walk away in disregard and indifference. But this is what we see over and over, and this is exactly what Jesus taught. If you go back to Luke 16, and some of you know the story about that Jesus told about a different Lazarus and a rich man. Both of them died. And as a rich man was suffering in eternal torment, he begged, "Please send someone back to my brothers so that they would not also end up where I am. Send someone back from the dead." Listen to what Jesus said in that. He said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." As hard as it is to believe that someone will reject Jesus after seeing these miracles firsthand, it's also a clear testimony that salvation truly belongs to the Lord. He is the one that changes the heart wherever He chooses, by whatever means He chooses. It can be as simple as using a children's Bible camp preacher to the most extreme life-altering event. Whatever God chooses, whenever God chooses to do it, He is the one that changes the heart. And without that miraculous work of God's grace in the heart, we continue to be indifferent toward Him. Isn't it amazing that God even chooses to use people like you and me to bring light into a dark world? That we are sometimes the means that He uses to transform someone's heart because they heard the message through you and me. It's amazing. And yet God, we can be confident that God will change hearts when He chooses to, and using the means that He chooses to do so. So some people respond to Jesus with great hostility. Others remain totally indifferent. But there's a third response that is very common that we see in the example of Judas. Now, we'll also look at Mary's sacrificial act in a moment, but notice Judas's response to what Mary did. In verse 5, Judas says, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John adds an explanation. Again, he probably didn't understand in the moment, but he understood later after everything unfolded. John says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Well, so far we've considered two responses of those on the outside. But there can be, sadly, those even within the walls of the church who truly don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We're all prone to temptation and sin. None of us are perfect with that regard. Even believers can fall to this temptation. But Judas clearly wasn't a believer. We know that from other passages in the Scripture as well. I don't want to push this point too far, therefore, because Judas certainly had a unique role in world history, designed by God. But we can still see people fall to the same temptation, and it doesn't have to be about money. Back in John 6, we saw that Jesus knew that Judas was a devil from the very beginning. But during the 3 years of public ministry, there was no indication that the other disciples ever suspected Judas. It wasn't until all the events occurred and the Holy Spirit came upon them and began to remind them of all the things that Jesus taught, then they started to put the pieces together. It appears that Judas was just like many other people who saw the things that Jesus did and yet never truly believed in Him. He merely used Jesus for his own personal gain. Apart from the work of Christ, what more can we expect from people? The Scripture says the heart is desperately wicked. Judas's example is easy to see in the modern church. There are many church leaders who are using Jesus for their own personal gain, but you don't have to be in church leadership to be tempted with this. Some people serve in their church simply because they want the affirmation of other people. It's not about finances sometimes. More often, it's about the pat on the back and self and recognition of self. In fact, before we moved here, many years ago now, it seems, I was pastoring a little church in Alabama in a small little town, and a friend of mine had a business of his own, and he was a member of a Baptist church there in town, a good church, a big church. But he told me that for someone to have a successful business in that town, you had to belong either to that church or the large Methodist church in town. He said he knew people in his church that were in that church only to have a successful business. They were there for personal gain. And that's it. Now, maybe not all of them, but certainly some. It's so common. to serve in a church for personal gain, to get that attaboy, to get that public image, to feel good about yourself. There will always be people in the world who hate Jesus or disregard him. But there are also people within the walls of the church who use him for personal gain. Well, that's the bad news. Let's turn our attention now toward those who do believe in Jesus as a Son of God. And we again see several examples in our passage of people that totally, wholeheartedly believed that Jesus is the Son of God. And may we follow their example. The first example is Martha. Martha served. She served Jesus, but with a glad heart. In verse 2, we read, "So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." Now, many of you will remember, no doubt, another dinner party thrown for Jesus in which Martha was serving. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke 10 and listen to the difference, or listen to the details, especially in her attitude as she served. Luke 10, 38. Jesus entered this village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." Martha was frustrated, obviously frustrated with Mary and her lack of support. Martha, it says, was distracted by everything that needed to be done. Distracted from what? Distracted from Jesus. Because of everything that she was anxious about and troubled with. And Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. Now, just to be clear, this is a different dinner party. It's not the same dinner party told by two different writers. Because this one in Luke 10, they're eating in Martha's home. In John 12, when we compare that to the other gospel writers, we find out that dinner party happened in the home of Simon the leper, much later in Jesus' ministry. There were at least 17 people, maybe over 20 people, at the second dinner party here in John 12. And Martha certainly had her hands full with that big of a dinner party. But notice back in John 12, there's no statement of Martha being concerned anymore. It simply says Martha served. We saw Martha's faith last time. She believed Jesus is the Son of God. She believed that Jesus is the Messiah and that he would come back in all his glory. And then Jesus raised her brother from the dead. And we saw the depth of Martha's faith in those statements about Jesus. What we see at this dinner party in Simon's home is a repentant woman who serves with gladness. She wanted to serve Jesus, and she's no longer distracted by all the responsibility and ways of serving. She simply serves while listening to her Lord and Master teach. She's no longer distracted by the service, but she can still serve. She uses her gifts. What a blessed testimony to us. We must be willing to gladly serve the church family with whatever gifts we have without expecting others to serve like we do. There are a variety of gifts, and every believer is uniquely gifted for the health of the church family. Use your gifts. I think one of the strengths of our denomination is our doctrine of the church. We practice the plurality of elders, meaning I am not the elder. We have elders, plural. I am merely the moderator of the session. I'm merely a teaching elder. But we have a plurality of elders with varying gifts, with varying talents and skills. And we have been wonderfully blessed, not only by the elders, but also our deacons. We've been wonderfully blessed by the giftedness of this of these men and their willingness to use their gifts. We don't consider ourselves to be spiritual giants, not at all. We simply want to use our gifts to honor Christ and serve you, His people. But this isn't just about officers. We are blessed as a church family when all our members use their gifts. There are many ways to serve, but we must be committed to serving with glad hearts. Next, let's look at Simon and Lazarus, even though it's a little out of order, but I'd rather end with Mary. And Simon and Lazarus, basically, we see the same quality. They sided with Jesus. With grateful hearts. They sided with him boldly. There's not a lot said about Lazarus or Simon, so I'm not going to spend much time on this. I don't want to go too far beyond what Scripture says, but clearly Lazarus was present in Simon's home, and indeed it seems as though this dinner was held as a thank you to Jesus for what he did, both for Lazarus and for Simon. Simon, of course, healed of his leprosy. Lazarus, of course, raised from the dead. They were both recipients of Jesus' compassion and the extravagant grace of God. In verse 2, we're told Lazarus was reclining with Jesus at the dinner table. But then at the end of our passage, in verse 10, we read that the Jewish leaders also wanted to put Lazarus to death. Because many people were coming to believe in Jesus because of Lazarus. He was a marked man. But I think after this dinner party, Simon would have been as well. Because back in chapter 11, we read that we were told that the Jewish leaders had given orders that if anyone even knew where Jesus was, they should let them know. And Simon holds a dinner party for Jesus that attracts a lot of attention, and people start coming because Lazarus was there too. The bravery of these two men is remarkable and worthy to be imitated. What are we willing to do? In our mixed up times, the concepts of bravery and heroes are so messed up. To the world, a hero now is someone who simply goes along with culture in a very public way. When you consider a professional athlete or a movie star to be a hero, something's wrong with your definition. Or in the words of one of my favorite movies, I do not think that word means what you think it means. I know that's a terrible impression of Inigo Montoya, but I hope some of you get the point. What does bravery mean? It's simply an act of sacrificial love. It is a demonstration of your love for someone else, that you love them so much that you would put yourself at risk for their sake. Lazarus and Simon were willing to put themselves at risk because of their deep love for Jesus and their gratitude for what he had done for them. So what are we willing to do? Go to church on Sunday when the world says it's not safe to do so? Big deal. I mean, that's just simple obedience. Gathering together with God's people in public worship? That's not bravery. That's just simple obedience to God's commands. It's obviously, I don't want to devalue the importance of worship. Obviously, it's very important for our health and well-being. But I wouldn't say it's an act of bravery. What are we willing to do? And this is why I saved Mary for last. Lazarus and Simon put themselves at risk. But Mary demonstrates the greatest act of love in our passage. Martha's glad service and the courageous actions of Lazarus and Simon are worthy to be imitated. But let's look at Mary as we close. Mary honored Jesus with a humble heart. From our passage in John and from the other gospel writers, we learn that the perfume that Mary used was in a valuable alabaster jar. And the words that are used to describe the perfume indicate that it most likely was made from the root and spike of a plant that grew in the mountains of northern India. It was an extremely valuable alabaster jar of perfume. In fact, it's estimated that it was worth a year's wage. Imagine taking 1 year's salary and spending it all in about 1 minute and on someone else. Could you do that? This is a marvelous sacrificial act of love. In fact, I like the way John MacArthur described it as an act of unrestrained love. Now again, we've already seen Martha, Lazarus, and Simon all demonstrate their love for Jesus. So what makes Mary's sacrifice any different? Jesus recognized something about Mary and her actions that sets this apart. It appears that Mary is one of the only ones, maybe the only one, who truly understood what Jesus was saying about his death. He clearly taught repeatedly that he was about to go to Jerusalem and offer himself as a sacrifice, that he was going to die. He didn't mince his words. It wasn't confusing. He taught it clearly. And yet the disciples, they couldn't grasp it. No one seemed to understand him except Mary. In fact, in Matthew 26, just before going to Simon's house for this dinner party, Jesus said to his disciples, and listen how clear this is. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. They didn't get it. And yet Mary, always sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in all that Jesus said, appears to be the one who truly understood. She prepared him. She anointed him, it says, for his burial. In fact, it's better to understand verse 7 that way. When Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, obviously she wasn't keeping it. But she intended to keep it. She was saving it for the day of his burial, but instead, she used it to anoint him. She humbled herself and honored him, preparing him for his death. The world looks at Jesus and they despise him. They want to eliminate him and cancel anyone who belongs to him. Others may not have as much hatred as that toward him, but they just disregard him utterly and want nothing to do with him and, sadly, sometimes his people. And still others even take it further and masquerade themselves as followers only so they can accumulate personal gain and build themselves up in the eyes of everybody. May we have the wisdom to recognize the ways of the world and repent if we find ourselves imitating the world in any way. And what a blessing it is to have people in our congregation who demonstrate repentance in that regard, who have seen that they've been acting and serving in ways that are selfish and for personal gain, and they've changed. They've repented. What a blessing it is to see that in a church family. May we have the wisdom to recognize our sin and repent. May we also be so devoted to Christ that we're willing to serve one another with gladness. Be willing to boldly sacrifice ourselves without any regard to what others think. And may we be so in love with Jesus that we are willing to humble ourselves and give everything in order to honor him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for the examples in your word. Your word doesn't sugarcoat reality. It shows us the pain that we must experience in this life, but it also reveals the blessing of being your children. May we serve with gladness. May we be willing to sacrifice, and may we honor you with every ounce of our being. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together as our practice. And as we do, I always